In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the Bible records these words: "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The great doctrine which, when preached by the reformers, brought about sweeping changes in continental Europe and in other parts of the world. It was the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You may know the story of the little German monk who was visiting the city of Rome, Martin Luther. He came to the Via Dolorosa, a place where people ascended steps upon their knees, what was known as the devotion of the Scala Santa. When Luther was involved in that, when he was going up those stairs, having already been studying the Word of God in the original languages and come under great conviction of his sins, was suddenly struck with the thought, the just shall live by faith. The practice of ascending those steps in Rome, someone wrote concerning it, that in going up that holy staircase, the devotion of the Scala Santa is practiced by going up on one's knees from one to the other of its 28 steps, meditating meanwhile on the Passion of our Lord, or reciting vocal prayers in memory of his sufferings. An indulgence of 9 years, applicable to the souls in purgatory, is granted to those who perform this pious exercise with a contrite heart. You say, where's that written? That was on the back of a picture postcard that someone picked up in recent years in the city of Rome. But Martin Luther, discovered by the grace of God what became the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation, and still is viewed today, as Luther called it, being the article of a standing or falling church, that the just shall live by faith, not by works, not by efforts of your own, but by the work of Christ imputed to you and reckoned to your account for your justification. In our shorter catechism, which is a subordinate standard of the church, there's a question that is posed: what is justification? And the answer is like this: justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, that definition is really a definition of the gospel, because the gospel is found in the words of Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. Interestingly, if you back up one verse, Paul makes it clear that this is the gospel that he's referring to. He speaks of that gospel in verse 15 also. I am ready to preach it, he said. I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in that gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, there's no question that the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached was the gospel that Martin Luther imbibed. And on this Reformation Sunday, this Lord's Day nearest to the 31st of October, we would again reaffirm our own belief in this gospel and our commitment to this great truth, that which Martin Luther called the mark of a standing or falling church, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. The exclusive nature of the gospel is stated in many places in the Bible. There is only one gospel. There is only one means whereby we can be saved. And this same Apostle Paul, who wrote about the gospel in the book of Romans, wrote concerning it again and expounded the truth of justification by faith alone again in the book of Galatians. And if you turn to Galatians chapter 1, you'll see there that from verse 6, the Apostle Paul speaks of his own surprise, even his shock and horror, that the people in Galatia would be so quickly moved away from the true gospel to what he calls another gospel. If you look at those verses, Galatians 1 from verse 6, I marvel, he says, I'm surprised that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And I should emphasize here that when it says another gospel, and it uses the word another once again in verse 7, different words for another are used. In verse 6, when he says unto another gospel, he means another one of a different kind. Then in verse 7, which is not another. You know, if you read that in English, you think, well, that's a contradiction. It's another gospel, but it's not another. Well, what is he talking about? What he's talking about is, and it's brought out by the original Greek, unto another gospel, he means another gospel of a different kind altogether. It's a different gospel, which is not another, which means it's not another of the same kind. It's not just another way of saying the same thing. It's a totally different gospel. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he says this, but though we, and he talks about himself and the other apostles here, or any of the other gospel preachers, though we, or an angel from heaven, even somebody as exalted as that, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now the word for accursed here is the Greek word anathema. When someone pronounces an anathema, it is a very serious and very strong curse. The word anathema in the Greek language really signified being damned in the lowest caverns of hell. That's what the word really imports. So when Paul is saying here, let him be accursed, he's really talking about the worst kind of suffering of damnation that is possible. He couldn't have used a stronger word. So Paul must have felt, and it did feel, that the gospel of Christ was very important. Because if you preach any other gospel, you're under the anathema of God. Then he repeats it in verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. It's the same word again, anathema. So here's a double affirmation of the anathema of God upon the preaching of a false gospel. Now what was that gospel that Paul was talking about? Well, he says in verse 8, it's the gospel that we have preached unto you. And if you examine the preaching of Paul, read the Acts of the Apostles, read the epistles of Romans and Galatians and the other epistles that he wrote, and see the gospel that he expounded, what is it? It's the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And it's that gospel that Martin Luther in his day affirmed to be the article of a falling or standing church. Now, contrary to what many have asserted, and they continue to do it to this day, the Protestant Reformation was not about schism. It was not about splitting off from the one true church of those who desired to form a new church or churches, and to take people in a totally new direction doctrinally. It was not about that. But the Protestant Reformation was essentially a back to the Bible movement. That's what it was. It was a return to the biblical faith. In a day when most had abandoned that faith, when most, apart from a few exceptions, were no longer preaching that faith. And so, far from being schismatic, what the reformers did was obedience to God in recovering and restating biblical truth, which had for centuries been mired and buried beneath pagan rites and medieval superstitions practiced by the Roman Church. There was a fault line created in the Church of Rome by Luther and by others, and he was not the first, by the way. People often mention Martin Luther as being the great reformer that started the Reformation. The Reformation really predated Luther. There were men before him, like John Huss of Bohemia, of Prague, now called the Czech Republic. He was burned to the stake for standing for the very same truths that Luther stood for. Earlier than that, back in Scotland, Patrick Hamilton was burned to the stake for teaching the truths that Luther became noted for. But way even before him, earlier than the 15th century, there was a man called Paul Craw who was burned to the stake in St. Andrews in Scotland with a ball of brass in his mouth. And the reason for that was because he was preaching to the people, and they were afraid that the truth that he was preaching would be effective, so they put a ball of brass in his mouth like a gobstopper to stop him from preaching while he burned to death. There were many who stood for the truth even before Luther and after him. But there's no question that Luther created a huge fault line in the church. And it wasn't over some minor area of disagreement in doctrine. It wasn't some little teensy-weensy dispute over some minor issue. It was the central question, which is still this morning the central question, of how sinners are justified before God. Whether it is, as the reformers use the Latin term, sola fide, by faith alone, or whether it was by faith and good works, which earned merit before God. Luther and the reformers and the Reformation heritage people came down on the side of the Apostle Paul in his great expositions in the Bible of justification. And as I've already mentioned here, the Epistle to the Romans, we've read from that portion in chapter 3. But if you read chapters 4 and 5, you'll see that there's a continuation of that theme of justification by faith alone. And we haven't got time to expound that today. But if you read the Epistle to the Galatians, you'll discover that all the way through, it's the same idea. It's the same theme. Because there were those in Galatia who were seeking to bring people back into bondage. That's what is signified by what Paul wrote, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, when he says at the end of the verse, "And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." There were those who were teaching in that day, as there are those today who still teach, that salvation is by law keeping. In their case, they taught that unless a person was circumcised, he couldn't be saved. There had to be this continuance of Old Testament practice under the ceremonial law in order to be justified before God, and Paul wrote against that. Paul spoke against that. And again, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, especially in the 15th and 16th centuries, there was this debate between Rome and the Protestant reformers. Now let me put this to you this morning on this Reformation Sunday. Let no one say that there was a denial on either side of the fact that sinners must be justified by faith. You see, the Church of Rome continues to peddle this myth. Oh, we believe in justification by faith. But that's not the question. The question is not, do you believe in justification by faith? The question is, do you believe in justification by faith alone? That's the question. Is it by faith alone? Sola fide. The controversy in the 16th century, for example, in this particular doctrinal area, was really over one word. And it's the word alone. By faith alone. Essentially, Bible-believing Protestants say on the basis of Scripture that God justifies sinners solely, only, on the ground of Christ's merit, which is imputed freely to them and received by them by faith alone. Now, in opposition to Luther's doctrine and the doctrine of other reformers, the Council of Trent, whose dogma, by the way, was ratified again in the 1960s at Vatican II. Don't let anybody tell you that Vatican II made all these amazing changes to the Church of Rome. All that happened during Vatican II was that some of the window dressing was changed. The curtains, if you like, the drapes were changed on the windows. But the same garbage was being sold inside the store. It was the same doctrine reaffirmed in every part by that council. The Council of Trent, much earlier, its dogma reaffirmed again at Vatican II, declared this, and I quote, and it's really significant in the light of what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, because he twice there uses the word anathema. Well, listen to what the Church of Rome said at the Council of Trent, and still says in her doctrinal statements to this day. Quote, if anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sin for Christ's sake alone, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. And you'll find that in the Council of Trent, Session 6, Canon 12. Let me repeat it. If anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy, which remits sin for Christ's sake alone, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. In other words, the anathema of the Church of Rome is on the doctrine of a standing or falling church, as Luther put it, which is, you're justified by faith only. Church of Rome denies that. This is not so, she says. Now, it is a matter of fact that the controversy in which Martin Luther was involved in the 16th century, and in which we are still, as Bible-believing Christians, involved in our day, it's a matter of how men and women are justified before a holy God that divides the true from the false. In short, how are we to be saved? That's the question. How is a person going to be saved? If you in this service are going to be saved in the end, if you're going to go to heaven, how are you going to go to heaven? On what basis? Is it going to be on the basis of faith in God plus the works that you do to please him? Or is it going to be on the basis of your faith alone in Christ's work? That's the question. What is your dependence going to be upon? This is the controversy that Luther was engaged in. This is the controversy that before him, the Apostle Paul was engaged in with his opponents, even in the time of the Galatians. Isn't it interesting that Rome's anathema, her great curse, is on those who preach justification by faith alone? But when you look at what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he utters an anathema, a curse, on any who do not preach the gospel that he proclaimed. So here we have two anathemas. The one anathema is pronounced upon what Paul preached, the true gospel, and Paul's anathema is upon the false gospel taught by the Church of Rome. I know what gospel I believe, and I know whose curse I would want to have and whose curse I wouldn't want to have. The gospel of Paul, which is the gospel really that Luther sought to preach, justification by faith alone, And any other gospel, including Rome's gospel, cannot both be right. And they're not both right. They're not both right. I do not believe in any way, shape, or form that the Roman Catholic Church is a Christian church. It's not. It is not a Christian church. If the Bible is true, it's not a Christian church, because it doesn't preach the gospel that Paul proclaimed. Luther and the Reformers, I don't care who you mention, William Farrell, John Calvin, John Knox, no matter who you mention, they were on the side of the Apostle Paul. And I want to be on their side as far as the preaching of the gospel is concerned. Now, if we think about the Apostle Paul and the gospel that he preached, he announced it there in Romans 1, verse 16. He calls it the gospel of Christ. You will note in Romans 1, verse 1, it's referred to as the gospel of God. In Romans 1, verse 9, it's referred to as the gospel of his Son. You'll see Paul speaking of it later as my gospel. You'll see him speaking of it in Acts chapter 20 as the gospel of the grace of God. You'll see him mentioning it in referring to it as the gospel of the kingdom of God. And all of these are the same. It's the one gospel. And that gospel was particularly defined by Paul. As I say, we haven't time to expound Romans and Galatians today, but if you read both of these epistles together, the Apostle Paul expounded his gospel. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes about justification, and he carefully explains what it is. When we were reading Romans chapter 3 earlier, you may have noted the various references to the word justified. You see it in verse 20, again in verse 24, again you see it in verse 26 where it is justifier. You see it again in verse 28, justified by faith without the deeds of the law, and the term justify is used again in verse 30. The Apostle Paul used terms like that all the way through his epistles. And of course, much has been made of the fact that the actual word alone is not seen used by Paul attached to the word faith. I've had people say to me, well, where does it say faith alone? Well, it doesn't say faith alone, but it says just the same thing in other words. For example, if you look at this portion here in verse 28 of Romans 3, it says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. In other words, faith minus works. Well, is that not faith alone? If it's faith without the deeds of the law, isn't that faith on its own? Faith without works. That's what it means. It's faith alone. Solo fide. You see, this terminology, faith alone, has been referred to as a Protestant invention. But that's only a smokescreen. It's a very thin one at that, because you will notice many, many scriptures in the New Testament, they talk about believing unto salvation. They talk about believing not as being the damning factor. Just study the Gospel of John and notice how many times the word believeth, believing, believe are used over and over and over and over again. And it's made very clear that believing is what introduces you to God. It brings you to God. It is the instrumental cause of salvation. It's not the meritorious cause. You're not saved because of your faith, because it's big or because it's small or something in between. Don't look to your faith as being the ground of your justification. It's not. Faith is that instrument that brings us in touch with God's method of justification. His way of justifying us is the work of Christ. But how does that work of Christ become ours? We believe on Christ. Faith is not a work. Faith is a ceasing from work. Now, when you look again at Galatians chapter 1, and Paul talks about his gospel, and how that anyone who preaches any other gospel, verse 8 and verse 9, is under an anathema, then we have to ask, what is Paul's gospel? What is the gospel that he preached? But read Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. And see what he says there about his gospel. Read Romans chapter 3 from verse 20 to verse 28, as we did earlier on. Read into chapter 4 of Romans. Read chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Read Galatians 2, verse 16. And you'll see there in the very context of his cursing of other gospels that he announces, and I quote, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You're not going to have your sins pardoned because of the good things that you try to do. Some people think that they can trade off with God. I'll do this, Lord, and I'll do that, and I'll do the other thing, and you'll forgive me. That's works righteousness. God doesn't work that way. It is apart from the law, to use the biblical terminology. It is not of works. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The faith is given to you by God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Some people think, well, I joined the church. That's nothing to do with your salvation. Oh, well, I got baptized. That's nothing to do with your salvation. Oh, well, I was confirmed. That's nothing to do with salvation. Well, I joined the church. It's nothing to do with salvation. I went to communion. It's nothing to do with salvation. These are all things that are done. And of course, when we talk about baptism, we talk about the Lord's Supper, we talk about things that are commanded in Scripture. Of course, those are all right and proper in their right and proper places. But they are not anything to do with our justification. The Bible says, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is by faith alone. That's a mantra, you might say, of the Reformation. It is a repeated theme, and it ought to be our mantra, and it ought to be our repeated theme. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy, he hath saved us. Do I believe that works, good works, follow true faith? Yes, I do. But they are not meritorious. We have to understand that. You don't impress God by the things that you do. You can't. It is only through Christ that we are saved. And that's what Paul began with as he wrote to the Galatian churches, for example, because the gospel was under attack there. Paul certainly particularly defined the gospel that he preached. And he powerfully declared that gospel. He preached it despite his own frailty and weakness. You know, preachers are but men. They're just ordinary human beings. They're not superhuman. They didn't come down from heaven in some sort of a spacecraft, although sometimes you might think he's a spacer. But preachers are just ordinary men. But they're ordinary men with an extraordinary message. God's message. God's word, if they're preaching the truth. Sadly, not all who say they're ministers do preach God's truth. But if you're preaching the Bible, then the Bible is what you need to take note of, and not the fact that it's coming from this preacher or that preacher. But Paul certainly preached the message of the gospel. He preached it with blessing, despite his own frailty and his own weakness. In fact, when he wrote to the Galatians, he said in Galatians 4 and verse 13, "Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first." And I believe he's referring there to physical frailty. The fact that he wasn't well physically. So he had that physical weakness. But he also realized that he was a servant of the Lord. And that was something that really made him to tremble. And so when he preached to the Corinthians, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling."
Say, really, the Apostle Paul, what a mighty man he was. Why would he tremble? He wouldn't be afraid of anything. But he was just an ordinary man, though he had an extraordinary message. But despite his human frailty and weakness and his fear and his humanness, his trembling, he preached the gospel with great power. And you will note as you read through the book of Acts how the Lord prospered the preaching of Christ. And Paul was not about to change his message. You see at the beginning, if you read the book of Acts, chapter 16 and verse 6, it tells you there how the work of the Lord began in Galatia. Now when they'd gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, they eventually came to Troas. They preached in Galatia. That was at the beginning. And in Galatians chapter 1 verse 2, we discover that the Lord must have blessed that preaching, because he writes to all the brethren, unto the churches of Galatia. Not one church, but several churches. The Lord prospered the preaching of Paul, and he still believes the same gospel years later. It's the article of a standing or falling church. Paul declared it everywhere that he went. You read Acts 13:39. He announces this great theme once again. And by him, by Christ, all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. You can try your best to keep the law. You can do all that you think you can do. He said you'll not be justified by that means. It is by Christ alone. And that message turned the world upside down in apostolic days. That message shook the world again at the time of the Reformation. And I still believe, folks, even in these dark and difficult days, that the gospel of grace, the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, is still the power of God unto salvation. And it is still able to effect great results by its preaching and teaching today. Paul's gospel must be our gospel. Whoever rejects it, whoever speaks against it, whoever doesn't want to hear it. Why? Because the curse of God rests on the proclamation of any other message. It doesn't matter who that messenger may be. I've heard folks say in days gone by, well, my minister's a really nice man. Well, maybe he is. Maybe he's a very nice man. Maybe he's a nicer man than me. But does he preach the gospel? Does he preach the truth of the gospel? Because if he doesn't, he's a false messenger, however nice he is. It's not about niceness, although we want to be nice. But we don't want to be nice at the expense of truth. We don't want people to say, oh, you're such a nice man, but you preach garbage. You preach a false message, but oh, you're a nice person. You're sincere. Paul and the apostles, and bringing it right on down to Luther, they preached the gospel of Christ. Why do I say that about messengers like that? Because we need to beware of trusting the messenger even above his message. We've seen that in recent times with the nonsense on the radio with Mr. Camping. There was a time when Harold Camping was a faithful preacher of the truth. He was always a bit of a maverick, no doubt. But in the interest of fairness, I remember years ago hearing messages and reading messages, more to the point, which were very orthodox and very truthful. But in recent years he's been preaching nonsense and telling people things that are not true, stuff that's just out of his own head. Now, if I'm following the messenger and the messenger goes astray, what's going to happen to me? I'm going to go astray. Because I'm following man instead of following Christ. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians on one occasion, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So in other words, you just follow me as far as I follow Christ. And if I'm not following Christ, you part company with me. And that's what I would urge people always to do. Beware of trusting a messenger implicitly above his message. Now, do I want people to trust me? Of course I do. Do I want them to trust in what I'm preaching? Of course I do. But you have to put this caveat in all the time. It's a dangerous thing to be a follower of men. It's the message that is important. That is why Paul, if you go back to Galatians chapter 1, said to the people there, when he talked about this gospel, how important it is, it didn't come from him, and it didn't come from any other man. You know, we're talking today about Martin Luther, about the Reformation, about this gospel of justification by faith. I don't believe the gospel of justification by faith because Luther believed it. It's nothing to do with whether Martin Luther believed that or not. I'm not following Martin Luther, or whether it's Calvin or John Knox or some other great man from history. And you shouldn't believe the gospel because Pastor Hamilton says it's the gospel. You should believe it because it's not of men. It's from God. Read Galatians 1 verses 10 to 12. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. It's not from men. That's not its origin. It's not a man's gospel. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. How important is this message of justification by faith alone, because it comes from God? That's why we want to hold fast to the gospel. I only want to be a Bible-believing Protestant, and the word Protestant, incidentally, people make a lot of the Protestant. The word Protestant, the original etymology of the word was a witness for the truth. It wasn't so much even what they were against as what they were for. A witness for the truth. That's what I want to be. I want to be sure to hold to the gospel of Christ, which is, if you call upon his name, pleading his merit, leaning upon his blood shedding, his righteousness, that is how you're saved. And finally, I must say this about justification by faith alone. It's a message that was publicly defended by the Apostle Paul. I'll go to war with you over the gospel. I don't mean that physically. I mean I will battle you. I will take issue with you if you oppose the gospel. If someone comes preaching any other gospel, then I'm going to say to that person, that's a false gospel. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. I've had people come to my door and tell me we're from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And I've had to say to them, you're not from the Church of Jesus Christ. And they don't like to hear that. But the fact of the matter is, if they believe what they say they believe, it's a false cult that they're in. And the same is true of many others. They preach a false method of being saved. They tell you that you're saved essentially by works or by belonging to their organization. This gospel of justification should be defended. Now, I know people will say, well, why do you need to defend the gospel? It can defend itself. There's a sense in which that is true. C.H. Spurgeon used to say, if I had a wild animal, like a lion, in a cage in my home, and people came to do me harm, he said, I wouldn't ever feel that I would have to defend the lion. He said, what I'll do is open the cage and let the lion defend itself. And this is the way it is with the gospel. I think if you preach the gospel defends itself. But we are to preach the gospel, and in that sense, by standing up for it, by speaking against those who don't preach it, we are defending the gospel. Listen to what Paul said about this to the Philippians. Different church, but Philippians 1 verse 17. He said at the end of that text, I am set for the defense of the gospel. I'm set for its defense. I'm going to vigorously defend it. I'm going to contend with the enemies of it. I'm going to defend all attempts to water down its message. And Paul did that. He had to do it once with his own brother, Peter, his own spiritual brother. Because the gospel was vital to him. It was important enough to Paul
to defend it against even the suggestion that the observance of the law might have something to do with justifying a sinner. Now again, we haven't time to go into the whole issue here, but if you read Galatians chapter 2, you'll see that there was an issue between Paul and Peter. Peter was approached by some who said that you had to be circumcised to be saved, and he bowed to the pressure of those people, and he withdrew from Gentile Christians who weren't circumcised. This is what it says from verse 11. And when Peter was come to Antioch, Paul writes, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. You might say he approached Peter and put his finger under his nose and said, now Peter, what you did there was wrong. And he did it publicly in front of others. What was it that Peter did wrong? It says in verse 12 that before certain came from James, Peter did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, that is, those who were the Judaizers, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And Paul said there were others even carried away with that hypocrisy. Verse 13, their dissimulation, it means hypocrisy. But when I saw, verse 14, that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, and then the words that follow include the words, you're not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. Now what did Peter do? Did he preach another gospel? No, he did not. Did Peter say that he believed another gospel? No, he did not. What did he do? What Peter did was to give the impression, that's all, he gave the impression by his actions that he didn't believe that justification was by faith alone. And even though Peter was older than Paul, Paul rebuked him. And he said, Peter, what you've done is wrong. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to publicly defend the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ's work without the observance of the law. You see, when you think about this situation, you could say, well, Paul was threatening the peace of the church, wasn't he? No, he wasn't. Peter was threatening the peace of the church. And you might say, well, Paul was guilty of bringing disharmony into the church. He didn't need to say that to Peter. Oh, but he did need to say that to Peter because it was such an important doctrinal point. And Peter was undermining it by his actions. Paul needed to say something about it. And folks, if I had a visiting preacher here and the man was to be preaching from this platform and I'm sitting here listening to him and he preaches something that undermines the gospel and gives people in my congregation the impression that salvation is not by Christ alone and by faith alone, you know what I'm going to do? I'm either going to interrupt him at that point when he's preaching that false doctrine, or when he gets through, I'm going to stand up afterwards and say, folks, what was said there is not true. And here's why it's not true. Say, well, that would be very embarrassing, wouldn't it? It would. For him. I don't think I'd be embarrassed to do that. Because I believe that God's truth is non-negotiable. A great preacher many years ago, and I'm almost finished, said, from peace bought at the expense of truth, good Lord, deliver us. From peace bought at the expense of truth. You know, there's some folks who would do anything to keep the peace, including appeasing wicked men. We've got politicians like that, who would enter into alliances with terrorists if they thought that it would bring about a so-called peace. But when the gospel is at stake, we've got to defend it at all costs, whether the threat is from legalism, works righteousness, or from licentiousness on the other hand, antinomianism, the fact that people will say there is no law, you don't need to worry about the Ten Commandments. I'm going to stand up for the gospel of grace. And what a wonderful message it is. Horatius Bonner wrote this, thy works not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done, they bid my fear depart. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? Thy death, not mine, O Christ, has paid the ransom due. 10,000 deaths like mine would have been all too few. To whom save thee? Who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? Thy righteousness, O Christ, alone can cover me. No righteousness avails save that which is of thee. To whom save thee? Who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? In that hymn, we have set forth beautifully the faith of God's people, the faith that Martin Luther espoused, the faith that we espouse today on this Reformation Sunday. We're pardoned from all of our sins. We are accounted by God as perfectly righteous through Christ alone. That's the gospel of the Reformation. That's Paul's gospel. That's the gospel of God. We need to declare it. We need to define it. And may we always defend it by the grace and mercy of God.